speaker for this weekend is Dr. R.C. Steele Jr. He is editor of Tabletop Magazine, a publication which many of you may be familiar with. He is the associate pastor of St. Peter Presbyterian Church, located in Bristol, Texas. He's written or edited several books, some of which are available downstairs. His books include Tearing Down Strongholds, Almighty Overall, and Eternity in the Hearts. He's a husband, a father, and several children. And we are very grateful to have him with us this evening. So let us now give our attention to Dr. Steele as he comes to teach us.
Pleasure to be with you all this evening. Although before we begin, a couple of things I want to let Charles know. First, despite the hard accusations made against me by my enemies, I am not married to several children. I only have one wife, and she is of legal age. She and I together have so much. And the other thing I want to mention is, do you know that if you play these more than one at a time, you could actually get a whole tune coming right out of this machine right here? I mean, after you take it home, you can do that. I am delighted to be here and delighted especially to be with my friends in the RPCNA. I actually gave some serious consideration to joining the RPCNA once upon a time, and graduated from Grove City College, back when Grove City College was ideologically some sort of competition for Geneva. I don't think it's probably the case anymore. But we're not here to talk about me or my family or your pitch pipe. We're here to talk about the sovereignty of God, something I'm delighted to talk about. Now, I'm going to ask you to start. Now, first, let's look to the Word of God. You don't need to open your Bible. You may. You're familiar with the passage I'd like us to consider together this evening. It's not listed there in your bulletin. I believe we'll be okay in different translations of the Bible. We'll all have the same translation on this particular passage, I believe. It reads this way. Now hear the Word of God. In the beginning, God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we ask this evening as we come to consider your word and your power and your might, that by that word and through that power and might, you might, for your glory, remove the scales from our eyes. For our desire here is not merely academic. We do not gather together tonight to equip ourselves to go win theological parlor games with our Arminian friends. But rather, Father, we come that we might know you better. That the scales might be removed from our eyes such that we might behold your glory. And Father, we ask that you would do this not for our sake, but for the sake of your Son, in whose name we ask this. Amen. Now, I mentioned that I gave some consideration to join the RPCNA. I'm not in the RPCNA. And if I know much about the RPCNA, that might make some of you a little bit nervous, a little bit apprehensive, a little bit uptight, just guessing. Might be that way. But I'm going to go against the grain, and I'm going to make it worse. I'm going to ask you to do me a favor. I'm going to ask you to trust me for a minute to try a little thought experiment. What I want you to do, if you'll trust me, is first to close your eyes, and I'll close mine so I won't know whether or not you close yours, and to show you that I'm trustworthy here, Close your eyes, and I want you to take a moment and see if you're able to imagine nothing. Shouldn't be that difficult now. This is not a big thing. In fact, it's not even a little thing. It's no thing. Anybody got that image in their mind? Anybody got a picture in their mind of nothing? Okay, you can open your eyes now. Now I want to know how many of you, A, did what I asked? Okay, put your hand up. How many of you who did what I asked, how many of you envisioned in your mind's eye a vast expanse of blackness? Raise your hand. And how many of you, in your mind's eye, envision a vast expanse of whiteness? That's amazing. That is amazing. One day, I'm going to consider what it means that some choose white and some choose black. I've never had so many people choose black as I have here. It must be Scottish melancholy or some such thing. Gray, there's a gray. Okay. Uh-huh. Sensing a little ambiguity in there. Well, I don't want to embarrass you. I'm sure I would have thought one of the same things too, probably white, because I'm chipper. But let me ask you something. Those of you who envision the vast expanse of black, and our optimistic young man here, you can join with him. Just pretend that, you know, it was white, but pretend it's black for a second. Save us some trouble, we won't have to do it twice. And the gray. This vast expanse that you envision, how big is nothing? Right? You had a vast expanse, occupied a great deal of space, this expanse, and yet, nothing, of course, occupies no space. And having figured that out, you know, the next question, what color is nothing? Is nothing black? Well, no, it's not. And it's not black because it's white. Nor is it black because it's gray. And it's not gray because it's not black and it's not white. It's none of the above. It has no color. It's a difficult concept, isn't it? In fact, I want to suggest to you that nothing is a part of what I call the Great Trinity of mysteries. The three words that we have such a difficult time in our finite minds grasping, infinity, eternity, both of which, in some sense, are vast expanses, but in there with these other two, infinity and eternity, we have nothing. We can't figure it out. In fact, we immediately run into this problem. As soon as we start thinking about nothing, it slips out of our fingers like quicksilver because it turns into something. Now when you go home tonight and you see your friends and they say, oh, what'd you do tonight? You say, oh, I went to go hear Dr. Sproul Jr. And you say, well, what did he talk about? You can say, nothing. Right? Well, how can you talk about nothing? Well, I'm actually not talking about nothing. I'm talking about something. And that something that I'm talking about is very real. It is a concept. An idea. Which is real. You see, if we were talking, or what we've been doing is talking about the idea of nothing. If instead we talked nothing, it would sound like this. This is a very different thing altogether, isn't it? Nothing is a concept. In fact, we use it as a noun, right? It is a noun. If you look it up in the dictionary, it says noun. But if you look noun up in the dictionary, What do you find out? Let me ask it this way. We know that nouns are persons, places, or things, right? Is noun a person? I mean, is nothing a person? No. Is nothing a place? No, that would be no one and nowhere. So obviously, if it's a noun, let's do a little logic here. It's a noun, and nouns are person, places, or things. It's not a person, it's not a place, it must be a thing, right? Except it's no thing. So why are we talking about nothing? What's the point? The point is simply this, friends, that the more we understand nothing, the more we understand everything. The more we understand nothing, the more we understand everything. There is something that comes from nothing, in a sense. I want us to understand nothing because it will help us to understand God. The Bible begins, in the beginning, God. That's Genesis 1:1a, right? And we know what that's there for. We know, in fact, Genesis 1, all of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we know why that's there. Right? God comes and God the Holy Spirit speaks to Moses. He says, Moses, I want you to write this down. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. Moses is writing this down. And he gets to chapter 2. He says, keep writing. And he tells a similar story. And Moses is like, God, I know you're God and everything. You didn't forget that we already covered this. Well, why are we talking about this twice? We think that what God's saying to Moses is, Moses, look, trust me on this. It doesn't mean much to you. But I'm giving you all this information, these two chapters on the creation, so that thousands of years from now, in a country, in a continent that's not even been discovered yet, there's going to be this controversy over the origin of the universe. And I want you to lock this away here in the Bible so that when that controversy comes, my people will be equipped to fight off the wicked Darwinists. Is that what God was doing? Now, don't misunderstand me. Darwinists are wicked. Darwinists need to be fought. And Darwinists need to be fought with Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. But that is not the reason for Genesis 1 and 2. The reason for Genesis 1 and 2 is to tell us about God. And when we come to the Word of God and think that what we have here is some good juicy stuff for the debate over evolution, we're missing the very purpose of this story. Where did evolution come from? There's lots of different ways to look at history. You can come to here, in the beginning, God, and you can go from here forward. And we're going to do a little bit of that in our next time together. But there's another way to look at history. When you look at where you are, and you say to yourself, how did we get here? And you can look at it backwards. Now, I know about this method because I have 6 small children. And small children are given, for their lack of knowledge, as a, what's the word for it? A balance or a compensation. Good. It's compensation for their lack of knowledge. They're given a fullness of curiosity. Where children want to know, children have this other word. It's not in the dictionary, but you know what it means. It goes like this. It's called house come. Right? House come. If you've ever had small children, you know what I mean. Daddy, house come. My 2-year-old, my youngest talker, she's not saying house come right now. She has already learned to flirt and charm with the best of them and flatter. I mean, we're going to talk about this in this talk, but every morning or most mornings, exercise in my basement. Now I gave away one of my punchlines, but that's okay. I exercise in my basement, and I come upstairs after exercising, and I'm sweaty. I know it's hard to believe, by the way, that I exercise. So you can imagine me what I might be like. And I'll come upstairs, and I'll be all sweaty, and Erin Claire needs to go to the potty, and I'll take her to the potty, and I'll sit there beside her while she sits on the potty, and she'll look at me, and she'll smile, and she'll say, "I like you, shirt daddy." She didn't say house come, but she will soon, because all the other ones have house come, house come, house come. And when you know, when they ask it, how did this happen? And you say, "Well, this happened, darling, because before that it was like this." And you think, "I can go back to work now," right? Because you're not very experienced at this. But when you say, "Oh, because it was like this before," what's going to happen next? "Oh, well, how's come it was like this?" It's still your ignorance. You say, "Oh, well, no, it was because before that it was like this." "Oh, well, how's come it was like that?" And that now you know. Okay, now you're debating inside yourself, you know, when do I say because Daddy said so, or because God made it that way, or something? We can come to this history. You can chase this causal chain from where we are today, right here, or anywhere in the globe, and go back and back and back and back and back, and run right into the passage we're considering together tonight. In the beginning, God. But you know, my children are not the only children in my household. I lied about my wife. She's a child too. Child bride. But it's okay. I'm a child also. We're God's children. And as God's children, it is good and right and proper that we should have an attitude towards God filled with curiosity. That we can ask to God, "How's come? How's come? How's come? How's come?" And that's what this book answers. But when you get back to that beginning, to Genesis 1:1a, you know, I don't think it's a sin. But I'm not ready to stop yet either. What happened, God, before in the beginning? You ever wonder that? What happened before in the beginning? The story is told about several different great theologians in history. I think the most common story is Edwards, that young man asked Jonathan Edwards, "What was God doing before creation?" And Edwards answered without hesitation, "Creating hell for the curious." As much as I revere good Dr. Edwards, it hasn't stopped me from asking the question. What was God doing before the creation? Now, I grant you that in some very real sense, there is no before creation. That time is a part of the creation. That there isn't an infinite backwards time that God traversed. There is no time before time. But we also have to concede, as confusing as this is, we have to at least concede some sort of punctiliar moment of non-time before time. God speaks that way, doesn't he? So, we come to Genesis 1:1a. Moses is not saying very early on. He's not saying a long time ago. He's saying in the beginning. And if we go back and turn the page prior to that, in my particular travel Bible, what I find before that isn't much helpful. It says the Old Testament. And if I go back one page further, it's got the table of contents. One page further, there's some information on the footnotes in this Bible. And a preface about the Bible. Keep going back. There's the copyright notice. That doesn't tell me anything. And publisher's name. And there's my name right there. This Bible was given to me on the 15th of September, 1992, almost exactly 11 years ago today. Almost. It's not there. It's not there. Now, maybe Edwards was right. Maybe we shouldn't be this curious. Maybe the Bible doesn't tell us. I mean, Calvin rightly explained the proper Christian posture towards mystery when he said, "When the Almighty has not deigned to open his lips, I will desist from inquiry." Which means, being translated into ordinary English, if God doesn't tell us, I'm not asking. But I think God does tell us. It's just not before Genesis 1:1a. Instead, we find the answer in Romans chapter 9. So many of our answers for our hard questions are in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 5. What was God doing before the creation? Romans chapter 9, verse 5 says, "Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." How many of you think I picked the wrong passage? How many of you now know what God was doing before the creation? It's right there. It's not the wrong passage. It's the right passage. What is God doing before the creation? I mentioned that there are three words that we have just an incredibly difficult time getting our mind around. Infinity, eternity, and nothing. Now, if you're the Apostle Paul and God the Holy Spirit, and the two of you are collaborating here on the book of Romans, and you want to communicate this idea that Jesus is really, really, really blessed, more blessed than you could possibly imagine, more blessed than you could ever measure, which of those three words would you choose? Would you say the nothing blessed son? No. If you were to say he was really, really blessed, would you say the eternally blessed son? No. You'd say the infinitely blessed son. But the text says eternally blessed. What was God doing? Excuse me, the eternally blessed God, not son. What was God doing before the creation? What this text tells us, friends, is that God was having a party. God was not just a party. God was having the party, the paradigm of all parties. When the Scripture describes God as being eternally blessed, that blessedness is a full blessedness. Think about it this way. Here I am. Where am I? Chicago. Chicago. I'm up north in a big city. This is not my kind of place. Worse still, I'm away from my wife. I love my wife. I don't like to be away from my wife. I really do. My wife is a wonderful, wonderful, godly woman. But since I am away from her, I might as well go ahead and admit this. We have a marital problem. We have several marital problems, my wife and I. One of which is this. My wife, as wonderful as she is, don't tell anybody about this, she's a sinner. I love my wife, but there is a limitation to the love that I have for my wife, in part because there are parts of my wife that are unlovely, that in fact it would be a sin for me to love. And so there's a limitation on our love. There's another problem, though. You know, there's that. There's part of her that I just can't love. I'm sorry. Can't. But there's other parts of her that I don't love also. Because the other problem is this. I'm a sinner. Which means, in part, that there are lovely things about my wife that I don't love. But it gets worse. I know it's disappointing. But I don't know my wife that well. In part, because she hides part of herself. She's not open. And in part because, you know, as a man, I'm just blind and dumb. I just don't get it. But you see, the joy that my wife and I have together is a pale reflection. The party that is my marriage is a pale reflection of the party described here. You see, all these limitations are not limitations that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have. Everything about the Father is lovely. There is no part of the Father where the Son looks and says, I don't like that. And the Son is infinitely able to love. And of course, they all are omniscient, knowing all things. I want you to give you an idea what this party is like. We're going to have to get a little heretical. All for a higher cause, though. It's okay. I want you to imagine a heresy. What I want you to imagine is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit sitting down together in the nothing. Everybody spot the heresy? They don't sit. Okay, but there they are, sitting around the table, the nothing table. This is what goes on at this party. And the Son says to the Father, and the Father says to the Son, Son, you're so great. You're so great. I mean, you're full of beauty and glory. And holiness, your wisdom personified in the, well, not in the flesh, that would be heresy. Your wisdom personified. And what does the Father say? You know, Son, what does the Son say? The Son says, well, you know, Father, I'm not surprised you noticed that. Because you know everything. Your knowledge is exhaustive of reality. It is so great. And of course you know all things because you're God. And the Holy Spirit's like, you guys, just keep going. I'm just sitting here and listening to this. This is great. This is the party, the fullness, the absolute, infinitely, eternally, everything, fullness of the love among the members of the Trinity. They have everything. Oh my, I know you can hear it. You can hear it from pulpits all across the land. Absolute nonsense. That God was lonely. And so He created the world for companionship. Have you heard that? Wanted friends, you see. Because he was lovely. Now, if you hear that in a Unitarian church, I can understand that. God was not lonely. In fact, God was so filled with joy in his Godness, in the Trinity, that it raises an important question. In the Middle Ages, the scholastic theologians called this the full bucket problem. The full bucket problem, where God's joy, God's satisfaction, was visualized as a bucket absolutely filled. I don't understand the science behind it. I've heard tell of it. I've seen pictures of it. You know what I mean by absolutely filled. So I don't know how it happens, but somehow, if you fill it slowly, and everything's still, you can actually have the water be fuller than the bucket. That there's sort of this rounded thing where, I don't know, tension between the molecules still keeps it together. It is so full that if you drop one more drop on it, it will pour out the side. That's the nature of God's joy. And the majority of the scholastics are saying, well, now wait a minute. This is how joyful God is. This is how joyful God is. He's perfect. There's nothing that he lacks. So why in the world would he create the world? That's the full bucket problem. You see, every time we make a decision, every time we act because we're motivated by some perceived lack. Which is why I get sweaty virtually every morning. I'm up before the crack of dawn. Downstairs in my basement with Leslie Sansom walking away the pounds. Now, I'm like you. I like to sleep at night. I like to sleep in the morning. I'm like you. I don't like to get all sweaty. So why do I do this? What would motivate me to... I mean, I already have a wife. You know, my hair started falling out. I thought, you know, I've got to get one now. Why would I do this? Well, because I have not just a perceived lack, I have a real lack. What I lack is sufficient space between the edge of my pants and the beginning of my belly. That's what I want. I want a bigger space there. We all act out of perceived lack. But God, who lacks nothing, how can he act? Nothing can motivate him. He has everything fully, completely, utterly satisfied. So what did they do? They came up with a theory. They took that full bucket and they turned it upside down. And they argued that God's act of creation was not done because of his lack, but because of his fullness. That if we want to talk about a lack, we can talk this way. What God lacked was a sufficient theater in which to demonstrate his lacklessness. He lacked a sufficient theater with which to demonstrate his lacklessness. He took that full bucket and threw it and said, let there be light. God did it for the simple yet sublime reason that he would make manifest the fullness of his glory. That's what creation is for. Now, we get part of this. We get part of the glory in this. We say, now look. There, you know, we've had some people rearrange stuff in a pretty great way. We had a lady in our church, an older woman in our church, came by and visited the house this morning. She has a hobby. She makes wooden Noah's Arks and wooden animals for the Noah's Arks. And she had promised my children that she'd make some animals for them quite some time ago. And she gave a good report of my children. She said, you know, they were always so polite and so smiley, but they did never let me forget. And so now I finally got them done. She brought these animals, and they were pretty cool looking. A little elephant, a little giraffe, and a little raccoon that stood on a tree stump. Now, she didn't take nothing and turn it into this. She took maple and paints and tools. But that's not what God did. We affirm the doctrine of creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. But, you know, we go back to the beginning, and we imagine this nothing. One of the things we know about nothing is this, that if there was ever nothing, absolutely nothing, what would there be now? If there was ever absolutely nothing, what would there be now? It's not a trick question. Nothing. That's right. There's a fundamental principle of reality. It goes like this, ex nihil, nihil fit, which being translated is, out of nothing, nothing comes. If you don't want the Latin version, there's the pop culture version. Billy Preston told us, nothing from nothing brings nothing. You gotta have something if you want to be with me. How can we affirm out of nothing, nothing comes in creation ex nihilo? It's very simple. Because there was never absolutely nothing. What this passage before us teaches us, in the beginning God, is this incredible, astounding fact. Once there was God, and nothing else. Once there was God and nothing else. Or once there was God and everything else wasn't. Now, that tells us about the sovereignty of God in two ways. It tells us, first of all, that everything, because once there were, if we understood the first four words of the Bible, there would be no more Arminians. In the beginning, God. If you understood that, you would have no more questions about the sovereignty of God. For this simple reason. Once there was God and nothing else, what does that mean about everything else? The way we distinguish between the transcendence of God and all the rest of creation is this, that all the rest of creation is dependent, contingent, and derived. Everything that is not God is dependent, contingent, and derived, which means this, that God is sovereign over everything. It doesn't matter whether it's a circumstance, whether it's a thing, whether it's a person, whether it's a place, whatever it is, if you say, here it is, trace its causal chain back far enough and you will get back to, in the beginning, God. God holds every chain. There is no energy of which He is not the ultimate source. There is no nothing of which He is not the ultimate source. We're going to look at history. We're going to look at details. We're going to look at suffering. We're going to look at redemption. And all of it's going to come back to, in the beginning, God. But he not only manifests his sovereignty in all things, he manifests his glory in the act of creation, which we miss also. It's good that we affirm creation ex nihilo, but we can get confused about it. We think, we speak this way, that when God, that God called forth the light out of the nothing. And what have we done? We turned nothing into somewhere. We think that light is over here, stage left. And when God calls stage left, nothing. And God says, come on out. As if God is some stage director. But you understand, there is no place called nothing. And there is no light hiding there. There is no idea of light. He invented it all. And he brought it to pass by the power of his word, by the divine fiat. Let it be. When I was in college at Grove City, there was a teacher there who later became the world's most famous theological traitor. Who, while he was in the midst of plotting his treachery, he gathered together 10 young men on the campus of Grove City College, and he flattered those 10 young men. He said things like this, I've hand-chosen you because you can change this campus. And he discipled these 10 men. He's a horrible flatterer and a horrible liar. 8 of those 10 men are now also Roman Catholics. I escaped, and Bob Thoburn escaped. But we would have these Bible studies, and he didn't tell us about his plot. He was just trying to get us there. Treacherous. But we had these Bible studies and sit around in a dark room and talk about stuff. He'd flatter us, tell us how smart we were. And he asked me this question one day, one of these Bible studies. He said, R.C., what would happen if God said, R.C., you're a car? And I began to think about the appropriately impressive answer. I said, well, this would make God a liar, which would mean God would be acting contrary to his nature, which would make all of reality somehow implode. He said, that's very good, R.C. That's very good. Not the answer I'm looking for, though. I said, okay, well, if God said, R.C., you're a car, we would know that whoever is pretending to be God can't be God. This would be proof positive that this is the devil masquerading as God, because the devil is the father of lies and God speaks only truth. Very good, R.C., but not the answer I'm looking for. Okay, what would happen if God said to me, R.C., you're a car? He said, you would sprout wheels. Your heart would become an engine. Your nose would become a steering wheel. This is God's power. God has the Midas tongue. That is, God speaks and reality happens. That's the power that he has. Now, one of the dangers that comes from this anti-evolution view of Genesis is it makes us misunderstand. It makes us miss His sovereignty. Kind of on these same things. You've heard it said in our apologetical efforts, things like this. Well, you know that if the earth were tilted 1 degree this way on its axis, the whole world would be a big ball of flame and no one could live here. And if it were tilted 1 degree this way on its axis, the whole world would be a big ball of ice and no one could live here. You heard this kind of argumentation? And therefore, because it's just right, there's a God. What's wrong with this argumentation? What this does is this makes God out to be the supreme engineer. As if before God, what was God doing before He created? He was getting out His TI calculator and He was doing a bunch of math to figure out the right thing here. What? No, wait. I put it closer and tell him this, we're over here, but wait, got to bounce over this. Like He's Gyro Gears, you know, cobbling together this universe. My apologetics professor talked this way. Not talking about this. I'm talking about the problem of evil. His actual theodicy is an answer to the problem of evil. His preferred theodicy was this. I call it the Dr. Pangloss theodicy. He says it's the best of all possible worlds. Sure, it's a really sad thing when a little baby crawls out the high-rise window and falls to the ground, but wouldn't it be a sadder thing if all the babies just floated off into space? Now, here's God. God's got to make a world in which there's gravity, and so that we don't all float off, and one of the consequences of having a world full of gravity is that babies fall to their death when they crawl out the window. But, you know, what could God do? Yes, Mr. Sproul. The old professor. God's a pretty creative fella. But then these other fellas, creatures, you understand, who apparently have more creativity than the God you're thinking of. There are these creatures, they live out in California, and they have constructed this world, an alternate universe. And in the alternate universe that they've constructed out there in California, when the coyote steps off the cliff, he falls to his death. Or, well, to a great deal of temporary pain. But when the roadrunner steps off the cliff, it stops, and looks into the camera, and holds up a sign, says, meet me, and turns around and walks across the air back onto the cliff. If Warner Brothers can construct a world like that, why couldn't God construct a world where babies crawl out of windows, hold up signs and crawl back, and when we're done with our nuclear fuel, we just let go and it floats away? God could do that. You see, friends, God is not the great engineer. Engineers have to deal with reality. Measuring tensile strength and heat transfer and other science stuff that I know nothing about. But not God. He's God. God's not constrained in this way. Think about it not in physics terms, but chemistry terms. We don't need to live in a world with, you know, 98 real things and 18 other fake things. You know, Einsteinium and Californium, and we crammed that electron in there for a microsecondium, you know. God could, the periodic table could have been, wouldn't you like this when you went to school, wood, cloth, and food. God is not an engineer, which tells us more about His glory. The reason those stars out there move the way they do is not to keep the machine going, but to keep the dance going. God is not a physicist, an engineer. He's a poet. Including, by the way, the dance of those stars is a part of the dance. And you know what else is part of the dance? The dance of the electrons in the stars. And you know what else is a part of the dance? The dance of the subatomic particles around the electrons, the quarks and the luckies and the muons and the nuons and the happies and the subquarks. It's not there to make the machine run. It's there to say that God is glorious. Which is why we have this book, which is why we're here tonight, which is why we study these things. Friends, don't look at, I desperately want, more than you want, I want your theology to be consistent and coherent. But it's consistent and coherent like a dance. If it doesn't drop you to your knees and make you stop being a cold-hearted Scottish rationalist, it doesn't mean anything. It's just talk. Can we study the sovereignty of God not so we can whoop up on our Arminian friends? And certainly not so we can be proud of ourselves and pat ourselves on the back. I like to say that Calvinists don't believe in the foreknowledge view of predestination where God looks down the corridor of time and sees who will choose Him and then chooses them. That's pretty silly, isn't it? No, we believe that God looked down the corridor of time and saw who would be a Calvinist and He chose them. I like those Calvinists. Some more of those. Friends, this book, our lives, the stars, the electrons, it's all about the glory of God. And when we miss that, we're settling for shadows. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Father, You have by Your grace revealed so much of Your glory. And Father, by Your grace, You have enlightened us. You've given us life when we were dead. You've opened the eyes of the blind that we might see. But Father, as You continue to sanctify us, help us to see less dimly. Help us to be blinded by Your glory. Father, we ask this not for our sake, but for the sake of Your dear Son. And we ask it in His name. Amen.